I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Thus far we read in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us about you and about ourselves. This word about Paul and his praying, may it teach us something about prayer, something about being thankful, that we might please you this day, this hour, even this moment. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Small places can produce big things. The church in Philippi, which this letter in the Bible is written about, that kind of makes you famous, right? To have a book of the Bible written to you. The little church in Philippi started as just a little prayer meeting down by the river. Just, you know, out of town, down by that place, by the water where people gathered for prayer. Out of that small beginning. Even in our modern times, the modern world, in my lifetime, some of the biggest concerns in the world had small beginnings. Most of us know the story of Apple Computer Company. I remember the days before there was an apple, and I don't mean the fruit, before there was any kind of computer. I was back in high school when this thing called the Apple II computer was a new thing, and we had one in the library media room, and it was kind of an odd experimental machine. But Apple Computer Company, now one of the largest companies in the world, I think they have more money than America in the bank or what have you, they started in a guy's garage in California. Steve Jobs and Wozniak, they started in a garage back in 1976. And it was interesting, many major companies started in small places. In fact, you can Google companies that started in a garage, and you can come up with a list of 10 known, major, world-known companies that started in a garage. So I thought I'd impress you with this list. So for instance, Google, way back in 1998, started in a California garage. And, you know, they've got big computers, they've got floating barges now, Google's everywhere. Amazon, if you buy books, started in the 90s. A guy named Jeff Bezos sold books from his garage online in 94 and incorporated in 1995, not that long ago. And boy, is Amazon global? The box with a little smile on it? And isn't that a great logo when a book arrives in the mail? Doesn't everybody smile? Here's one that my wife will like. Holyoke, Massachusetts, 1969, in a garage, started a little concern that would become Yankee Candle Company. Yeah, get some mason jars, pour some wax in, and sell them for $50. Yankee Candle Company. Here we go, 1948, in northern London, UK, Lotus Car Company started in a garage. Okay, yes, it's a car company. It should technically start in a garage, but when you read the fine print, it actually started in a stables. They have garages and stables back then, and it was in a stables that Lotus Car Company actually started. So there you go. 1950s in California, most of these are California, I think, on the list. Maglite, the flashlight company, was started by a Croatian immigrant. He came to this country with $250 in his pocket. He bought a lathe or some tool-making thing and started making his product, and Maglite is around. Mattel Games, 1945, Southern California, started in a garage as a picture frame company. Go figure. Hewlett Packard, for you electronics people, 1939, Palo Alto, California, was started in a garage. And Palo Alto is where Apple came along, and or somewhere in that vicinity. And also back in 1923, behind the house of Robert Disney in a garage, Walt Disney started his company in 1923. And Hewlett Packard was one of the first companies to provide machinery to Walt Disney. And I saved the best for last. In Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 1901, in a garage, you know what company started? Harley Davidson. You don't often think that a global brand can start in a small place. You don't often think that a church that would be studied about from pulpits as we look at the Bible started when some people met by the river to pray. And some guy comes from out of town, his name is Paul, and he comes talking about Jesus. And who knows what can come from such encounters? Well, we have this letter of Philippians. We know this is part of what came from that encounter. And as this book of the Bible begins, we see one of the many things Paul talks about right away is his prayers. And he talks about giving thanks in prayer. So, on this week before Thanksgiving, I thought, what a perfect place to pause and talk about Paul's praying, his giving his thanks to the Lord. Let's look at Paul's Thanksgiving prayer. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He is a thankful person and he's thanking God, and we call that a Thanksgiving prayer. But let's ask some questions here. Where is Paul? Where is Paul? Well, we know that he is in prison. He is in chains. Some people believe he's in Ephesus. Some people believe he's in Rome. We don't have a silver bullet verse that tells us exactly where he is. But we do know that he was not his own to freely come and go. He was in prison. And prisons in those days are not like prisons in America today. Dark, dank, difficult to survive in many of those prisons. No Bill of Rights, no indoor plumbing, all sorts of challenges to get food if people did not provide for you from outside the prison. It was a grim place to be, a grueling, punishing place to be. So Paul is in prison, and in the midst of that difficulty, he's thankful. Wow. Think about it. It's easy to be thankful as you gather around a hot steaming turkey with cranberry sauce and mashed potatoes and other vegetables and good stuff. And you think, boy, we have a lot to be thankful for as your table is filled with a bounty and your family's there, or most, many of them, and you give thanks. It seems easy. But what if you're hungry and dirty, scraped up, disconnected, cold, hard to sleep, in a prison? Paul gives thanks. How can he give thanks in such a place? Where does that come from? Do you ask questions when you see that in the text? Paul says, I thank my God for you. Well, okay, Paul was a saint. Yeah, he was an apostle. He had the ability to leap tall circumstances with a single prayer. No. He reminds us right off the bat, back in verse 1, that all believers in Jesus Christ are saints. Let's not get this dual-level Christian sainthood concept going. It's wrong. It's not accurate to the Bible. If you've been set apart by the grace of God, you are a saint of God. And all Christians have full access to the Holy Spirit. Paul had what we have. We have what Paul had, except for his special calling as an apostle, which gave him authority to write and preach in the name of Jesus. How can he give thanks? Well, it's easy to believe that Paul would pray in prison, right? Because when I'm in difficulty, I pray a lot. Help! Help! Lord, stop this, stop that. Lord, change this, change that. I pray a lot when I'm in difficulty. Or I'm trying to parent. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. Or when I'm trying to be a good husband. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. And those are good things. But what kind of prayers are those? They're prayers of supplication, prayers of petition. They're asking prayers. So, boys and girls, have you, your mom and dad taught you about the different kinds of prayers? I hope so. I hope so. Parents, don't forget to teach your children that there's more than one kind of prayer. There's a thank you prayer. There's a please prayer. There's a I praise you, God, prayer of adoration and praise. Help them to sort those out. And make sure that their prayers at bedtime, when they're going to sleep, are not only, Lord, keep me through the night, but thank you. You can mix all the types of prayers together. Paul's in prison, and he probably has a lot to ask for, doesn't he? He probably has a lot of immediate pressing needs, you know, Maslow's diagram of needs. You know, Paul had all the big ones already on the top of his list. Food, clothing, shelter. He needed all these things. But what comes first? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's not even thankful really for blessings for himself at first. He's thankful for others and what God's been doing in others. Instead of just asking, he gives thanks first and foremost. That tells us something about prayer from a godly man. It ought to be God-centered prayer. Even as the Lord taught his first disciples to pray, the first thing out of our mouths isn't necessarily a petition, but a praise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yes, it's a petition, but it's also a declaration that it is hallowed. That's the way it is, and it should be forever and ever, for God is worthy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God-centered, praise-oriented praying. Paul gives thanks. We find it hard in such circumstances. What is he thankful for? What is he thankful for? Okay, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Okay, he's thankful for friends. Oh, yeah, if you're in prison, you're thankful for friends. Boys and girls, I'm sure you're most thankful for mom and dad because they take care of you. And then you're thankful for your friends, too, because you can have fun with your friends. And hopefully you're thankful for your brothers and sisters, if you have any, because they should be your friends. They should take care of you and all of that. We're thankful for the people in our lives. But notice that he goes on. It's more than just that there are people in his lives, people to write to, people that write to him. Oh, that we wrote more letters in the world. Can I throw that in? And I'm not just talking about emails. It's where you take time, gather some paper and a pen, and write a letter, write a note, send a little expression of your relationship. It's kind of like just shoring up relationships when you communicate. Yes, phone calls are good too. But beyond just thankful for friends and people, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he sees he's not just thankful that he has them, but he's thankful for particular things about them. Do you see that? Particular things about these people, that the gospel's at work in them, and they're excited about that, and they're helping partner with Paul over the gospel. And we could easily read on. We didn't want to bite off too much this morning, but let's take in verse 6 as well. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as he's thankful for them and what they're doing and what's happened among them, he kind of names it. Here in verse 6, God had begun a good work in them. What a simple understatement for their conversion by grace. So Paul remembers that and sees that. God is alive and well in this world. I can see it in them. I hear it from them. And they're so excited about what God's doing in their life. They're partnering so that it can happen to more people. That's what Paul's thankful for. People. And then the spiritual activity undertaken in those people and by those people. It's bigger than, oh, thanks for sending a postcard or thanks for sending a gift. He's looking at larger things, significant things, things of consequence, things of eternity make him thankful and grateful. I think if you talk to most parents, we like to boast about our kids. Oh, they got a good score on the SAT. I heard some parent here has a child with a really high score on one part of their SATs. Very exciting news. We boast about those things, or we boast about other accomplishments in athletics or in other areas. But those things are just really part of something bigger. And I think the greatest joy to the parent is what we see developing from within, something that has a greater permanence as character is formed. How do they handle those successes? How do they handle accolades? How do they handle difficulties? And as we begin to see beauty and lasting virtues formed, we're even more grateful. Paul looks at the large spiritual things that are happening in others, and he's thankful and grateful. And those large things for which he's thankful are not always contingent on circumstances. We'll see that in a minute. This is Paul's Thanksgiving prayer. Remember where he is, that he's giving thanks first and foremost as he prays, and he's telling other people that he's giving thanks. That he's giving thanks for them and for the work that God's begun in them. Perhaps it would serve us well if we took the second point of the sermon and actually looked at some of the people in Philippi. So if you still have your Bible, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. The story of Paul's first, he was there more than once, but one of Paul's first visits to the church in Philippi, which is in modern Europe, we would say. He'd come across from Asia Minor after a vision. We won't go into the history of how he came across, but he comes and encounters people in Philippi. And as you can see from the sermon note sheet, we're going to look at three people in the church of Philippi. Paul's looking at all the people in Philippi, but he's focusing on three in particular. I'm sure we have this information. So Acts chapter 16, let's take up the story in verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there, verse 12, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We've already mentioned that. Although it's a leading city, they didn't go to the market. They didn't go to the Philippi Hilton or Marriott. They went down outside of town, followed the path through the bushes by the riverside. There's a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. We'll pause there. The first convert in Philippi is this rich and religious merchant woman named Lydia. Rich and religious. She's rich because she's traveling. She's a seller of purple goods, which is kind of a high-end product. To make cloth was one thing. To make cloth of certain colors was a big step up. To make a cloth of purple was significant because of the supplies needed to make it. And those who would buy it were typically of a certain class or status in the community. So she had connections, and she was able not only to travel in business, but she had her family with her, her whole household. She probably had offices in a couple major cities of the day. So she's a well-known entrepreneur. And that's a woman, right? In the ancient world, which was more or less dominated at that time by men. That tells you something about who Lydia was. She had to be strong. She had to be a woman of conviction to be able to operate. We're also told that Lydia was a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God, not necessarily Jewish, but someone who understood that there is one true and living God, and she sought him and worshiped him. So we can call her the rich, powerful, religious, merchant woman. Woman of means, woman of character, woman of competence. Not necessarily a woman of great need. Or a weak woman who needs religion as a crutch. Paul comes and speaks to her. My guess is she wasn't in the city doing business, but it was at the riverside because she was given to pray and didn't really care if she was there with other women of lower status. You know, that's just what I see there. And she listens to Paul. And she wasn't smarter than anyone else that she understood it and believed it. We're told explicitly in the text that as they sat down and spoke to the women, one who heard us was Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The light bulb went off. Something clicked. As Paul testified to Jesus, who came to Jerusalem not to take the throne of David, but to go to a cross and wear a crown of thorns and to shed his blood as a sacrificial atonement for the sins of his people, that our sins and stains might be washed away. This Jesus, who was rich for your sake, became poor and was faithful to death on a cross. He was laid in a tomb and dead 3 days, but on the third day rose with power over the grave and was seen by the original disciples and apostles and up to 500 brethren, of whom most were still alive as Paul spoke to Lydia. And as he presented Christ and him crucified, as he explained the gospel, how men might be right with God, she said, "Yes, I need Christ." The Lord opened her heart, and her heart embraced Jesus. Not because it was a good business decision, and everybody from the local Rotary went to church. She did it because of the truth, because of the Spirit working in her. So when Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 about he who began a good work in you, I can just see Paul smiling in the jail cell thinking, "Oh, Lydia, oh, when you were converted, boy, did things change on the riverside. Things were not the same in Philippi after Lydia was converted." You could not deny that woman's testimony for the Lord. She was baptized. Maybe the same day, but fairly soon, she was baptized, we're told in verse 15, Acts chapter 16, and her household as well. She had communicated to these people the change in us. She had borne a testimony, and she urges Paul and his companions, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," people who have committed to Christ and have that great change so quickly, it's obvious. Think of Zacchaeus. Jesus went to his house. He was a changed man. He made restitution to those he had wronged. There was no denying that work of grace had begun in Zacchaeus. There's no denying the work of grace had begun in Lydia. Do people see you? And are they thankful that a work of grace has begun in you? Could you, like Lydia, say to your pastor or whoever brings you the gospel, "If you've judged me faithful, take a look at my life. Am I doing all right? Let's partner in the work of the gospel." Lydia is one of those partners. And as Paul writes, and he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, he remembered this woman who took the traveling Jewish Christian convert, a wanted man in many quarters, into her home. Took care of his needs so that he could do the ministry, and a church was planted in Philippi with Lydia's help. This church is here in Clifton Park, not because the first preacher was so eloquent and famous, but because a group of Christians in this place were faithful to Christ. And they started and said, they started in the Key Bank over by exit 9. In the community rooms over there. And then they bought a little farmhouse over here, a two-story house that the bank said, "Well, we're going to keep it looking like a house in case the church goes under." That's why it has kind of the front door and all that. And they called it Koinonia House, and the church started there and then added this section years later and then the last section years later, because Christians partnered together for the gospel to do a work in this place. Let's read further, because she's not the only one that Paul's thinking of here in Philippi. There's a contrasting encounter beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, that's one of those interesting expressions in the Bible, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Couldn't even move. Good thing they bumped into that slave girl. Happy memories of Philippi. Lydia brings a smile to your face. What about that slave girl? Paul has a remembrance of her. Is he giving thanks for her? Yes, he is. For the power of the gospel is not just to change the hearts of people who are already seeking God, but the power of the gospel goes after the enemies of God. Those who really don't care about God. Those who are cooperating, either demon-possessed or into occultic practices to advance their own agenda. They don't really care about the one true and living God. They're not going out to pray by the river. She's out there making money. And whether she was abused and controlled by others or she was abusing herself in that practice, this unnamed slave girl had an encounter with the gospel that Paul preached. I'm convinced that Paul, when he turned and cast the Spirit out of her, he most likely followed up by speaking to her of Christ. We don't have that recorded here. But Paul understands that at least her deliverance from that demonic oppression and activity was the beginning of a work of God in her. And maybe she was still on Paul's prayer list. And so when he writes in Philippians, "I pray that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion." He's praying for her salvation, knowing that Jesus Christ can set her free from her sin and guilt, as well as those demons, as well as those masters who used her and abused her. What a contrast to Lydia. When the gospel comes to a city nowadays, as church planters look at a town, say like Clifton Park, they do their demographic studies. And you ever wondered why so many churches try to start in Clifton Park? We've got good demographics. We've got people of the right age and the right mix, and we've got the right economic status, and community statistics look good. So a lot of people want to start a church here because the probability is high. But Paul didn't really work that way. And it's always good to be thoughtful, and if you have choice between equals, use statistical analysis. I'm not putting that down. But the kingdom really grows as individuals are converted, like Lydia and this poor slave girl. And as Paul sees that and remembers that, he's thankful. Let's look at the last person in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. An exciting story, so let's take it all in. They're in jail. Remember, their feet are locked up, so they're not going anywhere. The jailer did a good job. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. And notice, just by the way, if you're a Bible student, you notice the tone of voice has changed. That earlier it was talking about us, and now it's talking about Paul and Silas. It's possible that Luke was accompanying them, and he would be part of the us earlier. But now Paul and Silas are the ones that were beaten and thrown in jail, and Luke is writing about it from this direction. They were in prison, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of God to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Paul gave thanks when he remembered that jailer. Paul knew his name. We don't. He's always just known as the Philippian jailer. We could call him PJ, I guess. Paul remembered PJ and the people in the household well. And as he writes, he says, I'm remembering my days in Philippi. He doesn't say, oh, the scars. Oh, the stench. Oh, the earthquake. That was scary. He says, no, I give thanks because I remember the soul-shaking work of the gospel in PJ. That big blue-collar guy who was dutiful. He had a sense of duty and honor. And when he thought he had messed up in the jail, his prisoners had escaped, he was ready to do himself in. He was a guy who understood justice and honor and duty. The Lord opened his heart as well. Paul had been preaching. Paul had been speaking. People knew what he was talking about, knew that he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he had just gotten to the part about the resurrection, how the stone was rolled away and Christ appeared in the flesh on the third day on Easter Sunday. And then the earthquake came. Wouldn't that be so cool to be preaching and then have an earthquake come just at the right time? Maybe that's how it happened. But the gospel was at work in Philippi. And that's what Paul remembers. God's gracious work in these people. When I think of our congregation, I know how many of you came to Christ from interviews and discussions, and I'm so thankful for the work of God in so many different ways, at different seasons, and even now. Well, let's return to Philippians chapter 1 and just look at some lessons in conclusion on giving thanks. And I've got five lessons. I think we can get them all in fairly quickly. It's not rocket science. It's just something we need to see and understand and let our thanks be molded after the thanksgiving of Paul. Lesson number one, giving thanks is not, here's a big word, contingent on circumstances. I guess we could say it doesn't depend on your circumstances. As we said earlier, it's easier to be thankful when you have a big turkey on the table and your family all gathered around and the temperature's warm and cozy. It's harder to be thankful when the circumstances aren't that way. But we see with Paul that he's learned to be content. Later on in verse 12 of chapter 1, he'll say, I want you to know, brothers, writing from prison, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's content. He understands things from a different perspective that don't hang on your circumstances. Now, I'm not saying if you get a pink slip Monday morning at work that you shout out, praise the Lord. But I am saying that we don't just express our thanks when we have something in our hands. And when our hands are empty, we're not thankful. We can see through that. That's really a sham. Do you really trust your Heavenly Father? Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Heavenly Father into our life. And sometimes the gifts look differently than what we're expecting. And sometimes those gifts are wrapped in difficulties, in hard circumstances. Those should not keep us from giving thanks. Number two, giving thanks takes some effort and thought. Giving thanks takes some effort and thought. Paul's sitting in prison, writing. And he probably remembers Philippi. Oh, yeah, I got the same shackles on my feet here as I did back in Philippi. That was rough. I got scarred. You know, he's not just thinking of those things. He's turning his mind towards what was worthy of giving thanks. He's remembering the people and the testimonies of grace, the power of the gospel. I have seen God work. I have seen the gospel bear fruit. And that thinking, that effort of remembering made him thankful. I encourage you to find ways to do more remembering. One simple practice our family's done for a while now, we have turkey feathers throughout November leading up to Thanksgiving Day. Someone, usually Laurel, makes a construction paper turkey and we tape it to the dining room wall. And recently we've started naming the turkey. That's a different story. Anyways, and this turkey doesn't have any feathers, just a body, a head, and a gobbler, you know, gobble thing in the feet. And after dinner, after we read Bible or have family devotions, we all pass out this feather-shaped piece of construction paper. We cut out all the colors, and everybody gets a different color, and you get out your pen. And you write on this feather what you're thankful for. And if it's been your favorite meal, let's say you just had tacos, I'm thankful for tacos. Or you just scored a basketball, I'm thankful for basketball. Or if one of your brothers or sisters just came home from college, you say, I'm thankful for him. And all sorts of things. And you've got all these people for 25, 26 days of November. And so pretty soon the turkey has a lot of feathers and all these different things. That serves what I think the Bible calls us to do, to be thoughtful and to think, what am I thankful for? I've got to write it down. Now, I can't say that. I said that yesterday. What should I say today? And then, if you're like me, you have so many things you're thankful for. You say, boy, how do I fit this all on a feather? I can't wait till tomorrow, part two, part three. Being thankful takes some effort and thought. And if you're not coming up with anything, it takes more effort and thought. Because God is good and He has been good to you. Lesson number three. Giving thanks creates greater contentment and joy. We'll make this connection as we go through the book of Philippians. But do you see how Paul, as he remembers, as he prays, as he remembers everyone there, and he prays all the more, there's joy. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It was not a burden to go through his prayer list. There's PJ, there's Lydia, there's the slave girl, we're still praying for her. It's not tedium, but it creates joy. And I think that's because giving thanks helps your perspective pay attention to what matters. Number four, giving thanks keeps relationships in a right frame. Keeps relationships in a right frame. First and foremost, it keeps your relationship with the Lord proper. You remember that He's in charge. And all you have, like David prayed back in Chronicles, all we have comes from Him. But it also keeps relationships on the horizontal in place. Paul stays connected with these Philippians as he's thankful for them, as he realizes that they've done a lot for him, and he wants to write and express his thanks to them, and he expresses his thanks to God. And you know what? There were some people in Philippi that were troublemakers. We'll see that as the letter goes on. Not everybody in Philippi was Paul's best buddy. But his being thankful helped that relationship to be put in a right frame. I was surprised to read, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce in his sermon, he said 90% of the friction between Christians would disappear in any given local church if you started praying more for that other person and gave thanks to the Lord for them on a regular basis. Think of those people that create friction in your life, perhaps even in our midst. Can you be thankful for them? Can you see the work of God begun in them? Can you find cause for thanksgiving? It'll affect your heart and put your relationships in a right biblical frame. And the final point this morning is this. Giving thanks requires a connection with God. Giving thanks requires a connection with God. Paul says, I thank my God. Paul knew what the work of God looked like. If you're not a Christian, I think it's more difficult to give thanks to God because you don't know Him. You don't know what to look for. You don't really recognize the blessings. Oh, that's a blessing? God sent that in my life and that's going to help me? Give me a break. If you don't know God, you don't have that spiritual insight to perceive what the blessings really are. This is where the gospel comes into play. But first, let me tell you a closing story. James Montgomery Boyce, great preacher, tells the story in his sermon, is where I found it. And it's about a historical figure, a true story. Lawrence of Arabia, British soldier, fought in the Middle East, and true story. He became famous, he had Arab friends, and on one occasion he was able to travel with some of these provincial Arab friends to Paris. He brings them to Paris, and they relax, and he shows them all the sights and the City of Lights. But he relates in this story that these Arab men, his friends, were most fascinated, not with the Eiffel Tower and all that other stuff, but they were most fascinated with the faucet in the bathtub at the hotel. You know, they didn't have a shower, but the faucet. And they turned these knobs and water would come gushing out day or night, as much as they want. They could let it run and have hot or cold water on demand. They loved this faucet. And Lawrence of Arabia says, reportedly in the story, when they were ready to depart, he found his Arab friends trying to disconnect the faucet so they could take it back to Arabia. He says, we want this. This is invaluable. This would be glorious. He says, it doesn't work that way. That faucet back in Arabia would be useless to you. Because the faucet you see in that porcelain tub is connected to pipes. And the pipes are connected to the water supply of Paris. And the water supply of Paris is fed by the rain and snow on the Alps around France. The faucet is only the blessing as long as it's connected. So I'm telling you, your prayers, your Thanksgiving prayers, are useless. In one sense, if they're not connected. And we'll go on to talk about prayers of asking, prayers of supplication and petition. But really, unless you're connected with God through Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, your prayers are like a disconnected faucet in Arabia. Are you connected to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to make His Father known. He spoke not on His own behalf, but on His Father's behalf. And when you have Christ, one of the wonderful things He said, streams of living water will flow from within you. God the Holy Spirit will come as a sign and seal of the Father's love for you. Jesus said, I will love you. My Father will love you. If you answer this call, if you obey my invitation to repent and believe, if you come to Christ, your prayers will be heard. The God in heaven will be your Father, and His will be done in your life in wonderful, wonderful ways. Let's pray now. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, for a biblical picture of Paul's Thanksgiving prayers. And Lord, remind us of his circumstance. Remind us of all that he went through and nevertheless was connected to you. And blessings continued to flow to him in prison and in public through people. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the offer of the gospel, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever comes to him will not be cast out, but he will keep us and bring us to be with you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you for his servants and for your word, which has taught us this day. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.